Letters of A.W. Pink.
Now, as you have learned in connection with other subjects, no one passage stands alone, but Scripture interprets Scripture. So it is with the words in it, the Sabbath, thou shalt not do any work. In the light of Christ's own teaching and example in the four Gospels, we learn that works of genuine necessity and works of mercy are permissible, but no others. A reference to other scriptures, such as Isaiah 56 and 58, shows our own natural pleasure is to be set aside on the holy Sabbath, and our whole thought and time are to be given to the things of the Lord. History most emphatically records that those nations which have most strictly kept the Sabbath have been prospered, spiritually and temporally, by God. The same is true of a family or of an individual. I attribute very largely the temporal blessings we have had in the past 18 years to our strict observance of the Sabbath. For during all that time, my wife has never cooked a hot meal on that day. The woman as well as a man needs one day of complete rest out of each 7. She prepares the food on Saturday, and we eat it cold, except a drink of hot tea on Sunday. Sunday newspapers and all secular concerns should be rigidly banned on the Sabbath. I have a booklet on the subject if you would like one, although it deals with it more doctrinally, argumentatively, than from the practical side. If all is not clear to you now, let me know. A Sabbath well spent brings a week of content and strength for the toils of the morrow, but a Sabbath profane, whate'er may be gained, is a certain forerunner of sorrow. Your good letter of September 23rd is to hand. We are indeed grateful to you for your prayers, and my last letter will show how God has answered them. We are very comfortable in our new abode. We had a young preacher for 5 days from Scotland, one whom I had not met before, but with whom I have corresponded, as with you, for the past 4 years. We had a blessed time together. I was happy to hear that both you and your father had withdrawn from the churches, and my earnest counsel now is to go mighty slowly, Isaiah 28:16, before you even think of joining another. Investigate thoroughly and find out what is going on behind the scenes before you apply. A sound man in the pulpit is no proof the membership is a regenerate and spiritual one. About salesmanship, commit the matter definitely to the Lord and leave it with Him. If the position is offered to you, unsought, take it as from God. From the human side of things, a year or so on the road would be good experience, giving you a closer acquaintance and wider knowledge of human nature. But make it plain to the sales manager that you cannot misreport any article in order to obtain business. There is an awful lot of that being done today. If you trustfully commit the whole matter to the Lord, asking Him to block the opening for salesmanship if it is not for His glory and your highest good, and the way opens, you may safely take it as God's answer to your prayers. I must close now, as I expect Christian friends here for the evening. The Lord guard and guide you, with Christian love from us both, yours by God's abounding mercy. Letter 15, on books and baptism. Our dear brother in the Lord, greetings in the blessed name of Christ. May the Holy Spirit graciously make Him more real and precious to each of our needy hearts, and grant us the sorely needed grace to love Him more fervently, commune with Him more constantly, and obey Him more unreservedly. He is worthy of our best. Your welcome letter of the 9th is to hand. What sort of a journey did you have to Glasgow? Did you see anything of Mr. McKendrick? I think he returned to Scotland the same morning. We were very glad to hear you had passed in moral philosophy. Praise God. He has been very good to you. For the immediate present, I feel we should quietly and trustfully look to the Lord for the meaning and fulfillment of His purpose in bringing us to Cheltenham. 2 new ones were out last Wednesday p.m. We had 14 in all, and the Lord granted great liberty. We were encouraged. I have finished reading through the volume you kindly brought me by Thornwell, and later, God willing, would like to see the companion volumes. There are some excellent things therein, yet some I do not like. He is faulty, to say the least, in his discussion of repentance, pages 37 and 39. I will not enter into detail about his analysis of supra and sublapsarianism. By the way, those words just mean the order of decrees by which God has determined to bring all things to pass in His sovereignty. They are theological words, but I return again to Pink's letter. His last sentence, the first paragraph on page 24, exhibits the weakness of his system. A purpose to glorify himself rather than a purpose to save was the starting point of God's decrees. The supralapsarian system makes God the beginning, center, and end thereof, whereas sublapsarianism makes man the center and circumference. He is fine on the priesthood of Christ and the nature of salvation. I observe that he teaches plainly the direct action of the Holy Spirit on the soul, therein concurring with my articles on the Spirit quickening. See pages 309 and 310. On the whole, I am rather disappointed with his style. He is too philosophical and not sufficiently expository to suit my taste. I believe you would be well advised to substitute for the 52 volumes by Calvin, the 22 by Manton, 16 by Owen, and 12 by Goodwin. For I am sure that if you are spared to give the same a careful reading right through, you would get more than twice as much out of these three as out of Calvin. There is little else among those books I would counsel you to procure. I have read the book you kindly sent me by Edwards, and am returning the same with thanks. During the last 25 years, I have read prayerfully and carefully many works constructive and controversial on the vexed question of baptism, so that I am thoroughly cognizant of the arguments on both sides. I do not feel it is the Lord's time for me to discuss this subject with you, as I do not wish to bias or unsettle you in any way thereon. I do not regard it as in any wise a vital manner, and it ought never to disrupt or even disturb Christian fellowship. Yet personally, I dare not quench the light which I believe God has given me thereon. I can only add that my readings of Edwards has not shaken my convictions to the slightest degree. Will your studies in the university this year be limited to two subjects? If so, you should not be so crowded, and have more time for sermon preparation. Write us from time to time as you are able, with every good wish and Christian love from us both. Yours by God's abounding mercy. Letter 16. Reading Current Trends in Marriage. My dear brother in Christ, greetings in the blessed name of the Lord. May the Holy Spirit graciously constrain us more and more to acknowledge Him in all our ways. I feel led to begin with the same verse which opens your good letter of November 11th. I note that later on you mention that you hope to complete your second reading of the Sovereignty of God before this year expires, and that you are assured there is no other resting place for the heart. It is much to be thankful for when the understanding is enlightened to perceive the fact of the absolute supremacy of God, that He is indeed the Most High, Governor of heaven and earth, imperial disposer of all creatures and all events. What effect should the intellectual apprehension of this fact produce in us? What ought to be the practical outcome of it upon our daily lives? This, in all thy ways acknowledge Him. First, I acknowledge Him as my Sovereign Lord, as the one who has the unquestioned right to entire submission from me. Second, I acknowledge Him as the one upon whom I am completely dependent for all things, without whose blessing nothing I do can possibly prosper. Third, I acknowledge Him as the one whom I desire to honor and glorify, seeking to please Him in every detail of my life. It cannot be expected that those who repudiate His sovereign supremacy should take this attitude before Him. No, they are free will agents, deciders of their own destiny, therefore lords over themselves. Hence, self governs all their thinking, planning, and actions. But it should be far otherwise with those who, by distinguished mercy, have had their eyes open to see God upon His throne. Their daily prayer must be for God to graciously bring their hearts under the power of this great truth, that they may conduct themselves as submissive and loyal subjects of this Sovereign, and that, by acknowledging Him in all their ways, may it be so with each of us for His name's sake. It is most important at your present stage of life that you give attendance to reading 1 Timothy 4:13. As soon as you complete the Sovereignty of God, I want you to take up carefully and systematically my 24 articles on the Satisfaction Atonement of Christ and the 1930 and 1931 studies. Form the habit of definitely seeking God's help and blessing each time you're going to read, asking Him to prepare your heart, to make it receptive and retentive. After the reading, spend a few minutes in meditation, seeking to fix in your mind the leading truth which have engaged your attention, asking yourself how you may improve them in a practical way, how to turn them to profit in your daily life. I was glad to hear of your procuring Calvin's Institutes. Much in that book is most helpful. The mastering of a few such works would mean far more to you than a hurried and superficial reading of hundreds of other books. And that way you would be fortified against the errors propagated today by leading Bible teachers who have just sufficient truth to deceive the ignorant, those who have not taken sufficient time to become established in the faith, and that cannot be accomplished in a few weeks. Quite recently, I received a letter from a dear sister in Toronto who, sick at heart, has felt reluctantly compelled to withdraw from the religious world, apostate Christendom. In it she states, "I myself heard Dean Gray, head of the Moody Bible Institute Chicago, say from a public platform, 'No matter what you may do, from stealing to murder, you will be saved forever.' And the awful thing is, my dear brother, that thousands of fundamentalists applaud such satanic error, blindly imagining that such teaching magnifies the grace of God and the eternal security of His saints. But God does not preserve His people in the ways of sin. He preserves by working in them a hatred of such sins. I'm well aware that it sounds a most terrible thing to say, but it is now my settled conviction that men like Pettingale, Gray, Gabeline, and others are doing just as much harm as Fosdick and the higher critics. Nor have I much patience with those, like the editor of the magazine you mentioned, who would get the Lord's people occupied with such matters as a partial rapture, or the church going through the tribulation. A number in England are now agitating this question. It makes me think of Nero fiddling while Rome was burning. Many thanks for this strip of photos. I trust the study of them will enable me to minister more helpfully to your needs. Thank you also for your continued prayers on our behalf. Having spent almost the whole of my Christian life in the States and in Australia, I am virtually an unknown man here, and unless the Lord is pleased to move someone of prominence to use His influence on my behalf, it is likely to be a very slow matter to obtain a hearing. However, all things are in His hands. What a mercy! Nevertheless, I shall appreciate prayer that it may please Him to show Himself strong on our behalf and open doors of utterance for me. You will rejoice to know that on November 30th, our usual date, we close the magazine year for 1934 with the best credit balance we have ever had. Hallelujah. And I believe by December 31st we shall have the 20% increase of circulation for which we have prayed daily for 10 months past. If spared, I hope for a still further increase in 1935. The question of choosing a wife is not easily answered. It is a very serious and solemn undertaking and calls for much waiting on the Lord for discernment of His best for us. Personally, I acted very slowly, being 30 years of age before I entertained any serious thoughts on the matter. But God does not deal with all alike. A prudent wife is from the Lord, Proverbs 19:14, is what guided me, and I begged Him to direct me to such, and He did. No man ought seriously to contemplate matrimony until, number one, he is in a financial position properly to support a wife. Otherwise, he is tempting the Lord and presuming on His providence. Number two, till he has, in some goodly measure, learned by grace to rule his own spirit. Proverbs 25:28. Otherwise, he will be a plague to his partner and not a helpmeet. Number three, until he is sure that God has brought him into contact with a truly regenerated girl who is likely to be congenial, equally yoked, and a help to him. In seeking a wife, neither good looks nor money should influence him. Moral qualities and spiritual graces last when physical beauty has faded and money taken to itself wings. There are real advantages and some disadvantages in the wedded state. The character of the times in which we are living calls for double caution. It is a very solemn thing to bring children into the world these days. Please feel quite free to renew this question in detail, if you wish. The Lord graciously keep you near Himself, and then you cannot go wrong. Read carefully my current articles on divine guidance. With much love, yours by God's abounding mercy." Letter 17. Problems in Christian Service. My dear brother in Christ, greetings in the blessed name of Him who assures us, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He will give thee the desires of thine heart." Psalm 37:4. There is an important and intimate relation or connection between the two halves of this verse. The more we truly delight ourselves in the Lord and earnestly seek a close communion with Him and a fuller conformity to His will, the more will the desires of our hearts be prompted and molded by Him, and consequently the more will we ask only for those things which are pleasing in His sight. Your welcome letter of the 13th is to hand. Its contents rejoice me. I do not recall whether I have mentioned in any of my previous letters a statement once made by a simple countryside woman, "Growth in grace is like the growth of a cow's tail. the more it truly grows, the closer to the ground it is brought. That is true. The more we grow spiritually, the more out of love do we become with ourselves, and the lower place do we take before God. In upwards of 25 years in the Christian life, I can truthfully say that none but God would have borne with me all these years. The fact is that the more the Blessed Spirit reveals to us and convicts us of the ocean of corruption which indwells us, ever casting up its mire and filth, and the more we are brought to mourn over our waywardness and wickedness, the better for the health of our souls. Yet this is flatly contradictory to the religion of the day. You say, how some so-called children of God can maintain that they live without sin is far too much for me to understand. 1 John 1 verse 8 explains it. With reference to your problem, presented by the Baptist minister asking you to lead the singing in his church, first let me ask you a question. Do you think that if the Apostle Paul or John was preaching in Atlanta, to either saved or unsaved, he would have any choir or any special singing or music? I fully believe it was at this point that that which has most widely quenched the Spirit was introduced. Thousands of services open with a 30-minute sing-song instead of prayer. I am well aware of the fact that if the sing-song were now abolished and a prayer meeting substituted, the people would not attend, for God will not be mocked with impunity. Again, modern hymnology has encouraged thousands of people to sing lies. Imagine 500 people, half of whom were at the baseball game on Saturday afternoon, and the movie in the evening, singing on the Sabbath, "Oh, how I love Jesus." How would the officers of that church regard the preacher if he said, "Only truly born-again souls can sing this hymn truthfully, so will the unconverted please not join in and sing in it?" I know from sad experience, such a preacher soon empties the church. Again, it opens the door wide for Bob the Haired face-painted flapper to show off in some solo or anthem where they can trill the high notes. And I am not a music hater, but a trained musician both vocally and instrumentally. But now more directly for your problem, as to whether or not the Baptist preacher's invitation may possibly be a call from God. For your general guidance, I would point out that when God calls anyone to any service in His name, never say, "for Him," as though you were doing Him a favor, or that He needed our assistance. He first equips Him for that particular work. It is only Pharaoh, the devil, who requires us to make bricks without supplying the necessary straw. Second, He gives Him a natural aptitude for the work, as women have for teaching children, as authors have for literary labors, and as missionaries whom God calls have for acquiring foreign languages. Third, He gives Him a desire and love for the work, so that His very heart and soul are in it. Hence, if any man or woman urges you to undertake in Christ's name any work or service for which you are not equipped nor capacitated and for which you have no genuine love, you may be certain it is not of the Lord. If the Lord has purposed you should marry, He will equip you for the woman of His ordaining, fit her for you, and make you a real help, the one to the other. But it is only right and fair to her that you should first learn by grace to rule yourself before she submits to your rule or headship. Yes, emphatically, one-tenth of all the money a Christian man receives belongs absolutely to the Lord. I enclose my booklet on tithing. The law on capital punishment in this Christian era is not rightly based on any statute given to the nation of Israel, but is grounded on the unaltered edict of Genesis 9, verse 6. Many of the statutes given to the nation of Israel pertain to them only, such, for example, as the not eating of unclean animals. Christ's precepts in the Sermon on the Mount apply only to Christians in their private or personal lives, and were never given to or for magistrates to execute from the bench. No fresh news to report. Thankful to say all is well with us. Many thanks for your kind gift. With loving greetings, yours by God's abounding mercy. Number 18, the Sabbath, evangelism in Scotland. Our dear brother in Christ, greetings in the blessed name of Him who declares, "If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know," 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2. How this should humble us and remove pride far from us, how ignorant the wisest is. At best we now see through a glass darkly. It is not how much of the Scriptures we know with our heads, but how much of them is written on our hearts and is regulating and transforming our lives. It is at that point so many make a mistake. They suppose that if they have a clear intellectual grasp of divine truth, give a mental assent to the same, then all is well with them. Whereas Christ says, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." John 13:17. Oh, that by God's enablement we may be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. James 1:22. Hearty thanks for yours of June 23rd and its kind enclosure. Yes, it is indeed well for us to make Psalm 90, verse 12 our daily prayer. By nature we are strangers to wisdom. Or as the word tells us, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, born thus. Hence we have to be taught it. And as no man can impart wisdom to us, we need to be divinely taught. And even that, not in a general way, but so taught that we will truly apply our heart unto wisdom. You know how things go in temporal affairs when a man really puts his heart into it. About the Sabbath, I am writing my publisher in Swindle, for at the moment I do not have a copy on hand, to send you my booklets on the law and the saint and the Christian Sabbath. The latter is really a branch of the former, so kindly read the law first. Both will need an attentive perusal. I think Bunyan's treatise was specially designed for the refutation of Seventh-day Sabbatarian. Bunyan was a Puritan and not a Plymouth Brother. I may say that Puritan is not a sectarian appellation, like Baptist or Methodist, but is generally accorded to all the godly during the 17th century. The Dark Ages, when Rome dominated, ran from about 600 AD till about 1500. Then came the Reformation from 1500 to 1550. Following the separation of the Reformers from Rome, the next two or three generations were granted even fuller light and grace. And from 1590 to 1650, a purer Christianity obtained than at any other period since the Apostles. From 1650 onwards, things deteriorated, though not so noticeably, till after 1700 AD. Thus men like Owen, Bunyan, and so on, who lived around 1650, are designated Puritans because of the spiritual purity of their times. The name originally was sneeringly given them by their enemies. The Plymouth Brethren originated about 1830 through J.N. Darby. For 15 years I was misled by much in their writings, but after I began to study the Puritans, I soon discovered how far they were astray on almost every doctrine. And today I have no hesitation in saying that the writings of J.N. D. and C.H. McIntosh are full of error, although in a very subtle form, which can only be detected by one having a deep and wide grasp of the truth. Now, as to the expression, the Lord's Day, this is one of the titles of the Sabbath. It intimates that the change of day from the seventh to the first of the week is by Christ's authority. For Lord always brings in the thought of authority. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, Mark 2, verse 28, was a strong hint that he was about to change the day. It is equally correct for us to term Sunday the Lord's Day or the Sabbath. But personally, I believe we ought to use the latter in these days for the following reasons. Number one, because the Lord's Day has no clearly defined import in the minds of most people. So long as they go to church once or twice on that day, they appear to think that they are free to use the remaining hours of it as they please. Number two, because the Sabbath is now so generally repudiated by the Plymouth Brethren, and through the very wide influence they have exerted. When I say the Sabbath is now generally repudiated, I mean that the sabbatical character of the Lord's Day is denied or disregarded. That on the Lord's Day or Sabbath no work is to be engaged in, other than works of mercy, tending stock or the sick and so on, and works of necessity, kindling a fire if one would freeze without it and so on. Number three, because while the Lord's Day occurs only once in Scripture, the Sabbath is mentioned scores of times. That shows us where the emphasis should be placed. It is not wrong to speak of the Lord's Day, but in my judgment it is much better to say the Sabbath day for the three reasons given. That is to say, the Christian Sabbath, to distinguish it from the Jewish Sabbath. I trust I have expressed myself clearly on this point. The pamphlet you enclosed about Gypsy Smith, Meetings in Atlanta, is thoroughly typical and representative of what is now going on everywhere in the religious realm. It only shows what a dreadful state Christendom is now in. Could you imagine the Apostle Paul come to Atlanta to preach the gospel, allowing himself to be eulogized and magnified in such a fulsome manner? I notice the name of Christ is not mentioned once in this leaflet, while the preacher's name is mentioned 16 times. The awful thing is that were you or I to open our mouth in protest, we would be denounced as fault finders, critics, those who can see no good in anything. The awful thing is that you could probably number on your fingers all those in the whole of Atlanta who saw anything radically wrong with this campaign. And the fearful thing is that, under emotional appeals, instead of conscience searching, music, touching anecdotes, and deathbed stories, hunters, perhaps thousands, will be moved to make their decisions, sign the card, and be fatally deceived into thinking they are saved. As Christ says, they make him twofold more the child of hell. On their way there before they heard the gypsy, but now hopelessly doped, chloroformed, but still on their way there, yet thinking, saying, and singing, I am on the way to heaven. I personally heard the gypsy over 25 years ago, and have read through a volume of his sermons. Of course, he brings in just enough scripture and says just sufficient concerning the cross of Christ to delude the superficial. How deeply thankful you should be that God in sovereign grace has opened your eyes. No, by no means say nothing at all to Dr. Hall. Just drop out completely from the Institute in their tent. I regard all real and avowed followers of Dr. Bullinger as rank heretics. It is a basic error to repudiate the two Christian ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, but that error grows out of a deeper one, their wild idea of rightly dividing the word of truth. They are fundamentally unsound on the whole subject of dispensationalism, and ought to receive no support from real Christians. Read Mrs. C. Cluhan. First, suffer me to point out that you get onto very dangerous ground when you attribute a Christian's doubts to the devil. Often they are to be ascribed to the Holy Spirit withholding his comfort because he has been grieved. Further, I think you need to be more cautious and conservative when you say, she has been a child of God for some years. It is much safer to say, who seems to have given good evidence of being a child of God. All is not gold that glitters. God's flock is the little one. No doubt some of Gypsy Smith's converts will experience a thorough outward reformation, quit swearing, movies, betting, and attend church regularly, and their Christian friends will be fully assured it was a genuine conversion. But let every true servant of God come and preach election to them, and they will soon evidence the character of goats. About the article you referred to, entitled Delusions Discovered, October 1933, my readers vary much in type. That article, I did not write it myself, was meant for some of my Plymouth Brethren readers who are so cocksure of their salvation, yet have no scriptural evidence to show for it. I suggest that your friend should make a careful study of my assurance articles in the same volume. I verily believe that Evelyn is the girl God has appointed for you as wife. The only point I am exercised about is whether his time has arrived for you to be married. That is largely to be ascertained through his providence, and whether you are now circumstanced so as to heed Genesis 2:24 and maintain her. No wife ought to earn her living while her husband is blessed with health. I am seeking to pray earnestly that you may be kept from running ahead of the Lord, and that he will grant you grace to wait his time. Once more, I must be very brief in giving you my general impression of spiritual conditions in Scotland. In general, they are much the same as elsewhere. I attended in all 30 services at the Free Presbyterians, but with only one exception, had no sense of God's presence, power, and blessing. They are very one-sided, on the solemn and gloomy side, afraid of joy. They never address or refer to God as Father, but always as the Most High. Hardly any of them have any definite assurance. It is almost all law and scarcely any gospel or grace. They are fearfully sectarian. But I must stop now. Our united love and best wishes, yours by God's abounding mercy. Chapter 19, Satan's Devices. My dear brother and sister in Christ, greetings in the blessed name of him who exhorts and assures us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4:7. Alas, many of the Lord's own people today are so ignorant of Satan's devices that they cannot even recognize his approaches, still less resist them. Many suppose that his temptations are restricted to external baits, which he sets before us in his efforts to lead us into some outward sin. But far more often his attacks are internal, by means of suggestions to the mind. Especially is this a case where he strives to prejudice some Christians against a servant of Christ, whom God has used in blessing to his soul. There are none upon all the earth whom the great enemy hates so bitterly as the faithful ministers of the Lord, and there are very few left now. He leaves no stone unturned to undermine their influence. Sometimes he will lionly assail their moral character, as I think it is clear he did Paul's. Or why should the apostle say, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, for Thessalonians 2:3, which is evidently what he had been falsely charged with. Sometimes he will attack their doctrine, charge them with heresy, and emphasize how much their teaching differs from that of all other preachers. Can it be possible that all others are wrong and they alone right? At other times he criticizes and condemns the counsel they give to souls along practical lines, and here he very often succeeds. He will whisper in the ear of those whom God's true servant is seeking to help. That is none of his affair. He is interfering with what is none of his business. He is trying to tell you what to do in everything. Alas, many heed these satanic suggestions without realizing the source of them. I can tell you from sorrowful experience that I have lost more than one intimate Christian friend in the past in this very way. How thankful I was then to receive your letter of the 11th. God knows that what I and Mrs. Pink wrote to you and Evelyn in our last few letters was written solely with a desire to honor him and to help you. We were and are so desirous of seeing you start out right and enter into the Lord's best for you. And according to our limited light, we sought to counsel according to the Word. You are much more than correspondents with whom we exchange letters. We love you both in Christ. Yet love is faithful, or it ceases to be love. I trust that I can say in some measure, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted by his lies from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 and 3. It is indeed much to be thankful for that the Most High has been pleased to reveal to you the blessed truth of his sovereignty. And I trust he will now make just as clear to you the equally important and equally hated truth of our relationship to his law. I wish you would carefully reread my article thereon in the last year's studies. As you read and meditate thereon, jot down on a slip of paper any particular difficulties which occur to you, and any objections or any passages which appear to be on the other side. Then arrange them in definite form and send them to me, and I will endeavor with God's guidance to help you thereon. Cannot you see, dear Lowell, that if God be sovereign, that is, king over all, he must have a rule or law by which he governs his subject, and which is a rule of their accountability? Again, is it not clear that if Christ has left us an example to follow, we must be under the law, 1 Corinthians 9:21, for he most assuredly lived his life here under God's law, see Galatians 4:4, and so on. The great mistake so many make is in supposing that grace and law are irreconcilable opposites, enemies. That is because they understand neither grace nor law. The key verse on grace is Romans 5:21. Grace reigns through righteousness and not by setting it aside. To repudiate the law is to turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, Jude 4. We deeply appreciate the details you so kindly gave us of your marriage and the snapshot you enclosed. I need hardly say that you have our best wishes and prayers, that God may richly bless your union, make you a spiritual help the one to the other, and grant you all needed grace, wisdom, forbearance, and prosperity. I thank you in his name for the further kind gift, which I have applied to the studies, as we do all gifts received by us, for since the death of my father, our own temporal needs are provided for. May the Lord reward you for it. I'm happy to report that prospects for the magazine have improved considerably during the last few weeks. All praise to him who has heard the cries of his children on our behalf. I trust that both of you rejoice when you read the welcome tidings in the July issue. We are gradually making a few friends in Scotland. Oh, that God may be pleased to make us a blessing to them. Thankful to say we are preserved in good health. Wishing you much happiness. Yours by God's abounding mercy. Letter number 20. Conditions in Scotland. Dear brother, greetings in the blessed name of him who teaches his people to pray, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Mark 9:24. How well suited is this petition to those who are conscious of the present conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians 5:17. None but the Lord himself can afford us any help from the awful workings of unbelief, doubtings, carnal fears, murmurings. Thank God one day we will be done forever with unbelief. Your very welcome letter of the 6th is to hand. Many thanks for its kind enclosure. May it be treasure laid up for you in heaven. Yes, many months have slipped by between your last communication and this, and I was the more disappointed that you failed to give me your findings on the 3 points I raised in my last, anent this age being the final one and the resurrection, to which you promised to give careful thought and study. We are grateful for your prayers. We need them. The path does not get easier. Temptations to compromise and paying a price for refusing to do so. Moreover, we are finding it increasingly difficult to locate those who relish spiritual literature. Until now, it looks as though it will not be long until we may have to cease publishing through lack of really interested readers. Our experiences here have been no happier than elsewhere the past 7 years. A number of our readers assured us there would be a place for me among the Free Presbyterians who broke away from the Free Church in 1893 because of its heterodoxy, higher criticism, and worldliness. We attended their local church here in Glasgow for a couple of months. Though the services were very lifeless, the doctrine taught was sound. The pastor called on me to lead in public prayer several times. The sequel was very sad. At their annual synod, held in Inverness, the last week in May, the senior minister moved that their men be prohibited from calling on those of other denominations to lead in prayer or otherwise assist in their services. The minister who seconded the motion said, "We do not wish to hobnob with people of other denominations." This appeared in the local newspapers. On his return, I called on the local pastor who confirmed the accuracy of the report and added, "We are a very exclusive people. Yet they are very short of ministers, and they'd rather some of their pulpits be vacant, no service at all, than be filled by one whose writings they profess to greatly admire, who cannot conscientiously join them, refusing to use him as an occasional supply or stopgap. So, as you say in the States, that's that." We have not been back again to any more of their services, nor have I preached a single time this year. Oh, what a state poor Christendom is in! Here in Scotland, it is either dead orthodoxy, with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit noticeably absent, or rank heterodoxy, with the worldly in attendance. In comparing general conditions in Scotland with those obtaining in the USA, account has to be taken of the Scottish temperament, slow, cautious, conservative, but politically, socially, morally, and religiously, things here are rapidly approximating to those obtaining in America. Rome has already made tremendous advances in the land of Knox. Regretfully, I must say that I greatly fear I can be no use to you in locating the books you mention. During the war, when there was a shortage of paper and the pulp from which it is made, the government bought up huge quantities of second-hand books at £12 per ton, and in consequence, a great many second-hand bookshops went out of business. One can find nothing worthwhile today in the few that remain. I note what you say about adoption. Have not I covered most of the ground in what I wrote on regeneration and earlier on the new birth? If you think I did not, and if the manuscript you mentioned once differentiates sharply between adoption and regeneration, and preserves that distinction throughout its discussions, I shall be obliged for the loan of it, and will give it a careful reading and return. I'm thankful to say we are kept in good health, and trust you are too. With all good wishes, yours by God's abounding mercy. Letter 21. Deep Things of God. My dear brother in the faith of God's elect, greetings in the ineffable name of Jehovah. May our hearts be filled with a holy awe as we, most feebly, endeavor to contemplate the grand mystery of the unity of its nature and the trinity of its persons. Such, I doubt not, will occupy us much in heaven. Yours of October 29th to hand. I greatly appreciate your kindness in sending me what you did. The two packages arrived this A.M. I hope to give each a careful reading, for I recognize that Dr. Gerardo was a real theologian. You have indeed made me your debtor. Kindly accept the enclosed $1 to defray postage. I feel I cannot do less. Later, I hope to send you some comments on this valuable literature anent adoption. I shall prayerfully endeavor to peruse the same with an open mind as possible, and trust you will not be pained should I take exception to or differ from any of the positions taken by Dr. Gerardo. I fear this is likely, for I am a strong supralapsarian, and in my humble judgment, anyone who is not firmly fixed there is bound to go astray in his subsequent thinking and postulates. I have not arrived at that conclusion hurriedly. In fact, was not confirmed therein till after 20 years of continuous study, during which time I read more than 1 million pages of religious literature, a goodly proportion of which was theological. After carefully reading Twist's Thomas Goodwin on Ephesians 11, John Gill and so on, and weighing closely the arguments used by those who differed, I am forced to conclude that there was an order to God's decrees or eternal counsels, and that he first ordained the end and then the means necessary to securing of that end. God's grand end was the glorification of himself by the mediator. To that end, God, the triune God, first predestinated that the second person should take a created nature, manhood, into union with himself, so that this manhood in union with the Logos should be his fellow, the delight of his soul. 1 Peter 1:20, Isaiah 42:1, Colossians 1:15, each of which I believe refers to the eternal decree to unite manhood to the person of the Logos. Second, to the grand end that the triune God should be glorified by the mediator, God ordained that the God-man should be the head of a people, family, church, taken into union with himself, which people he blessed with all spiritual blessings, including adoption, the status and place of sons, in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 3, which spiritual blessings are in part enumerated in Ephesians 1, 6. Third, God purposed the entrance of sin and the fall of his people in their natural head to make way for the glorifying of himself by the redemptive work of Christ. The church was given to Christ as his bride and body altogether apart from and in the order of his counsels before his foreview of sin, as even her purity was given to Adam before his fall. Thus Christ sustains a dual relation to the church. Note the order in Ephesians 5:23. Christ is first the head of the church, and second he is the Savior of the body. With all good wishes, yours by God's abounding mercy.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."